Father, we do pray for this assembly that's being held by our denomination. We do ask for great fellowship among the elders and the families that are gathered there, good fellowship with you and with one another. And we pray that you'll grant wisdom and grace and peace to those who are there seeking the purity and peace of the church, that our denomination and the churches that represented there will be faithful in their service to you and bear much good fruit for the advancement of the gospel, both in this nation and throughout the world. In Christ's name we pray. So, I think they passed out. Well, we're looking at 2 Corinthians 1, 12 through 17. Last week, Randy spoke on the first 11 verses, talking about that God is a God of all comfort. And let me read the first couple of verses here. Read that. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Okay. Let me ask you, it's an interesting question. What is the conscience? As you, we a lot of times skip over words, but what does it mean when you think of a conscience? Do we all have a conscience? And if so, what is it? What do we mean when we talk about our conscience? Anybody have any thoughts on that? It's sort of like that inward moral awareness, you know, of things that are right and things that are wrong, you know. In the book of Romans, Paul talks about, you know, the law has been written on the hearts of men. And so our actions will be such, it'll either accuse us of what you've done wrong or excuse us. But one of the things, looking back, that's important, but the reformers have always looked and biblically have stated that the Lord, you know, is the Lord. God is the Lord of the conscience. So you can justify a lot of things. You can sort of get your conscience in a way, well, they did this to me, therefore I'll react this way against them, you know, little tit-for-tat type things, whereas Christ has not taught us that way. So you have to be careful with your conscience and always remember that the conscience is to be governed by God and by His Word and by the work of the Spirit. So that has to do with our conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Okay, we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. Simplicity? Remember the famous statement by Kierkegaard? Purity of the heart is to will one thing. That's not a bad, that's sort of a simple, there's a simplicity about what your goal, you're not multi-focused here. You have a simplicity towards serving God, towards serving the people, and He as the apostle writing to this church in Corinth, there wasn't a lot of hidden agendas, but it was just straightforward, His heart expressed to them, giving them instruction, guidance, and also comfort in terms of their understanding of what they need to know about the good word and the gospel themselves. So it talks about some of the definitions, you know, simple-minded integrity before the Lord's one of the definitions, sincerity. John Calvin made a comment that this is a heart free from deceit and hypocrisy. That was Calvin, a heart free from deceit and hypocrisy. Then you go to godly sincerity. Now this is interesting here because I had always been taught that sincerity was like without wax. Maybe some of you have heard that analogy that they used to make, you know, sculptures in pots, and they would put wax to fill in holes. And then when the heat hit the wax, it would melt it. And then they realized, oh, I got a bad one here. That wasn't really pottery here. This was just wax. Actually, some of the modern linguists that have studied this say it's not quite that way. I was taught for many years, and I was surprised when I read it. They go, okay, it's still along those lines, but it's not quite that same analogy. You probably should back off a little bit that analogy. Genuine purity that can withstand careful scrutiny. So you have something, okay, people can look at it very closely and realize, okay, that's the genuine article. You know, now if you do go in, if you're ever buying jewelry or want to find out, you know, if you have a diamond, there are fake diamonds out there. You know, how do you determine what's the real diamond and what's the fake diamond? undergoes careful scrutiny. And if you're going to buy one, you want to make sure that it's the real thing and not a false one. And you have to have someone that's an expert that can determine under careful scrutiny, is this true? So that's godly sincerity. Earthly wisdom, this is sort of like fleshly wisdom. There is the reformers have always talked about, there is prudence and things we learn through life. These are positive things. If it's fleshly, designed to satisfy the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or pride of life, then that's not the good wisdom. And in James, it talks about, you know, we seek the wisdom that comes from above. So we have difficult questions or concerns. I know if we meet as elders in the session and other places as well, we cry out to the Lord that he grants us the wisdom that comes from above. And always, Paul, about the grace of God and supremely towards you. Then on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Okay, so there are some things you can boast about. You can boast about the people, the relationships, the ones that have encouraged you and maybe perhaps followed you. You've put life and time and effort into them and their walk with the Lord, maybe they with you as well. On that, you can boast of. But when it talks about the day of the Lord Jesus, what do we mean by that? What do we mean by the day of the Lord Jesus here? Yeah, second coming. It's sort of like the day of judgment. It's a day of judgment for all humanity. It's a day of vindication for the believer. This is how Reformed people have viewed it. A day of reward for faithful service. And the consummation of redemption and the final establishment of Christ's kingdom. So, the day of our Lord Jesus. So when we're acting, we should always be aware that there is a judgment coming. Everything we do, every action, everything we take, that to me ties in with this general fear of the Lord. Not that you're shrinking in fear before the Lord, because the Lord loves us and we can love him back and follow him. But there is, in a sense, there's an accountability. Everything we do, every action taken, every thought, all these things will be, and our words spoken will be judged by God. So there is that, I like that sense of understanding and understanding what the fear of the Lord is. Okay. But then you get into verses 15 through 22. This is an interesting part of the passage here because it looks like the people in Corinth, at least some members of Corinth, were really got on to Paul. And you could read through it. It's like he'd been there, he'd been gone, he had had to rebuke a man, some other people, and then he couldn't make it back. And then you had these, probably some leaders or other people in the church that were criticizing Paul. They said, you know, hey, you said you were going to come and you didn't come. Now you think of how church bodies work. Sometimes, you know, we can get tied up in so many almost minuscule things. You think, okay, Paul has laid down his life for the gospel. I mean, you know, hey, I was shipwrecked. He could have claimed that. I was beaten, you know, 7-8 times. I was, you know, people and stoned for the faith, and there people are taking offense because he didn't come when he said he would. I mean, it's almost, you know, like he says, verse 17, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? You know, it's like, you know, I wasn't vacillating. There were things I needed to do that I needed to take care of in other parts in the churches that I myself feel tremendous responsibility for the growth and development of these churches all throughout Asia here. As surely as God is faithful, word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvius and Timothy and I, was not. So he also had witnesses. Silvanus and Timothy and I was not yes or no. It was always yes. For all the promises of God find their yeses in him. We utter amen to God for his glory. God has anointed us. He has put his seal in us as his teachers and me as his apostle and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And that's part of the, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. But, you know, you think, you know, again, people can get involved in all sorts of problems in church business meetings. I remember when I was a kid growing up, there was I was at a Southern Baptist church, and sometimes you get people arguing about, you know, whether the carpet should be this color or that color, and people get all upset about these things and can really take great offense at each other. And you're thinking, I don't think it should have been quite done this way. We're to seek the purity of the church, but also the peace of the church. Okay. So we go through this part. Paul talks a little bit about what's going on. There was pain there. But he, in verse 23, says, I call God to witness against me. Okay, it's pretty strong. Okay, if I'm at fault here, then let God be my witness. Is God, you know, seeing me? If it was to spare you that I refrained from coming into Corinth, not that we lorded over your faith. Again, he was an apostle. He was an elder. He should have been honored by them. But we work with you for your joy, for you to stand firm in the faith. And that's what he, as an apostle, as an elder, was seeking to do, that they would be joyful and faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and would stand firm in their faith. Okay. So that goes to the first part here. And then in chapter 2, you're going into a little bit different thing, because he said, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Let me read it. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I come, I may not suffer pain from those who should have been made me rejoice, for I felt sure of all of you that my joy should be the joy of all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. Now, if you look at the first letter to the Corinthians church, he rebuked them quite severely in several different things. And also you had the man who at that point had married his stepmother, which Paul found atrocious, even said the pagans don't recognize this as being valid or reputable. So he had been pretty strong in what he talked to there. Now, but when he talks to the people, this, you know, rebuke here, he says, this caused me affliction. He gets no joy in writing and rebuking them for their actions, but it causes him pain itself, anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know of the abundant love I have for you. Now let me ask you, have you ever talked to someone, spoken the truth of love, they've rejected it, but it pained you, but you knew you had to speak the truth to them. And they could see it as something painful. Hey, you caused pain, but it was something that was truthful. Now, you may have spoken to someone, or someone may have spoken to you. You know, I've been rebuked or counseled at times when I felt, okay, I was wrong in that capacity. And even though it caused me pain, I knew it was done for my benefit. And I've given the example before, even when if it's not done for someone really loves you. I remember when I was played high school sports, sometimes the coaches could be pretty rough on you when they corrected you. Now, the thing was, I didn't really sense they were being particularly kind at the time, maybe not even nice, but when they spoke, typically it was for my benefit, and it was to get me to do the thing that would make me successful in this particular sport, whether it's baseball, basketball, whatever. And so people can speak, and it can, you know, initially bother you, but then if you really take it to heart, listen carefully. You know, it's like when you're a parent talking to your child, you hope they listen well. And I know, and what we try to do, Mary Lou and I are growing up, is that we tried also to listen to our kids. Sometimes, you know, mom and dad may not have made the right decision, or maybe we acted out of, you know, anger or something that probably wasn't appropriate. So at that point, we would, you know, go back to our kids and say, hey, you know, I was wrong in this. Will you forgive me for that? It didn't negate the fact that I was the father or that Mary Lou was the mother and that we held authority. But the fact that we're human and we can make mistakes too. And I think that was helpful for us growing up. So he causes this pain by speaking the truth in love. And we should never be afraid to speak the truth to love people because they might say it's pain. And I will say in this culture today, if you sort of speak truthfully to people in love, they're liable to feel, oh, you pain me, therefore you should not have spoken. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture that that's the case. You are accountable to God. We don't go out of our way to disparage people, to speak ill of them. But there is a point where if they're talking about a sinful pattern of behavior they're in, we, you know, are called to speak the truth to love, to try to bring them back into a repentant state, to restore them to a proper relationship, particularly those of us who are in the church. And as we go through in verses 5 through 11, we'll see a little bit of what Paul's talking about here. Now, if anyone's caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to be put too severely to all of you. And we're not sure exactly what was going on here. There was something that the man, this person, had spoken against Paul to such a degree that he was punished by the majority of the church. And the question is, we're not sure what type of punishment was that. Now, we'll say, if you're a member of this church, what type of punishment do we have in our church? What does the session deal with? And what is the oath, or not the oath, the vow you make to the church? Remember, when you're talking about you're joining the church, you're under the discipline of the church. Okay. So, and we do have to deal with issues that come before the session. And we have to, first of all, typically it's always done with the goal of restoration. What you want to do as elders of the church is to point people to the right path, get them following scriptural, just, you know, go back to what God has clearly taught. And it could be marriage issues, because we've had divorce issues, we've had other types of issues come up, people angry, divisive, not forgiving other brothers or sisters in the Lord. Those are things that we have to deal with. And now, the thing is, usually, there's, you know, a couple different things we can do. If someone's done something really severe and we're talking to them, we might suspend them from the communion until they've agreed to, they show penitence. If they're impenitent, they're not one to hear. You know, you've come before them, maybe individually. You come before them, maybe two or three go before this person. Then you take it higher up to the level. Our session actually acts as a court. And we may call the person in and say, why did you do this? Or maybe the person doesn't want to show. We have to think very carefully of how we're going to handle this. So sometimes we've had to do a suspension from the table so that they realize this is a very serious offense that they've done. And they've not shown proper penitence or repentance to get back on the right path. Now, what's the next step, the higher step? Excommunication. Okay. Now, we think this possibly could have been excommunication. What is excommunication? Okay. They're outside they're not to meet. Now, it doesn't mean you don't have the way Reformed people looked at it. You can still have interactions with the people, but if they are a member or certainly elder or anything else in the church, they're cut off, from suspended from the church, and they're seen as being excommunicated. They're outside the fellowship. Now, does this mean that they're damned by that or condemned? No, it doesn't cause you to lose your salvation, but it does cause you the fact that you're outside the church because of your impenitence, your unwillingness to repent of the sin that you've done. Now, I will say this, as far as I know, in our church here, no one's ever been excommunicated. Steve, can you think of anyone? I know, maybe you can't. Maybe close. Some people will leave the church and go to another church at times, you know, and try to escape from the vow they made when they joined the church. And that does occur.
There was a case that was overturned. I don't remember if it resulted in excommunication. It did have deposition.
Okay, yeah. And they can go and you can actually come before the session. You can actually bring someone with you to argue your case if you feel you're in the right. So we at times have had to deal with that. Thankfully, we haven't had to deal with that often, but sometimes it does arise. And that's part of the role of what the elders and certainly what the session does as a court. Eleanor. They, you know, the way it, in our, you know, society, it's very easily for people to do that. They may change their church. Now, if they go to another PCA church, that would be known. Now, if they go to another denomination, or if they go, you know, for example, they may stay Baptist Church, Bible, or Roman Catholicism. Yeah, you know, they've taken themselves from under our authority. But if someone were to ask, we could say they, you know, did not leave on good standing. They were not a member of good standing when they left because of this, this, this. Although you have to be cautious, you know, in terms of how the law looks at this as well. But those type of things can and do occur. Okay. But going through a little bit more on this, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him because he had been overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And so Paul saying, if you forgive, I also forgive. We don't want to be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his design. So he's trying to get the people to restore him. The man has shown that he is penitent. He's shown proper repentance. And so now is the time to bring him back into fellowship. And that's the goal of church discipline, is the restoration of that believer into a proper relationship with the Lord and with the fellow members of the church. Okay. Not be outwitted by Satan. What are the designs of Satan that we know from Scripture?
Ready to devour you.
Yes. Okay. Devour you. Steal, kill, and destroy. Yeah. That's what Satan wants to do. And he would love to destroy the purity and the peace of the church. Okay. What's that? Yes. Yes, yes, confusion and chaos. That's what he seeks to sow. Okay. Now going into triumph in Christ, verse 12 there. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. This is still talking about his trip and some of the things he felt the Spirit led him, where he was criticized by some members of the church because he didn't follow up with them the way they thought, you know. But he's saying, the Lord led me in this. Now, when we get to verse 14, I found this quite interesting. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Well, that's interesting. What does this mean? What's going on here? What is a triumphal procession? Now, Paul was in Rome between about 60 AD to AD 62, and he was under house arrest at that time. During that time, there was a star general of Nero's named Corbulo. He won a major victory against the Parthians in Armenia. Nero then ordered a lavish triumphal celebration and parades throughout the streets of Rome. This was done. And so Paul, under house arrest, had seen this triumphal procession. For us, when I read it many years ago, I didn't know what it meant. You sort of just skim over it, try to get the parts you do understand. But what was that triumphal celebration? Well, this is part of the deal. You had the general would be like in a big chariot who was the winning or commanding general who had won this great victory is being honored. His face was actually painted red. And he was supposed to represent Jupiter at that time, the god of Jupiter. And then behind him would come the captives and come the loot and the booty they would have, whether it was gold or whatever. And if you go to Rome, who all has studied the Arch of Titus? Okay, what do we have on the Arch of Titus? What is the Arch of Titus?
From the destruction of Jerusalem, the looting of the temple,
yes.
The menorah, giant menorah out of the temple is being carried into Rome as booty.
Yes, and you have that etched into this giant arch. I mean, it's been there, folks, 2,000 years almost, you know, and it's still there. And you see these hands holding up the seven-branched, you know, golden menorah from the Holy of Holies, you know. But they had conquered, and Titus was being honored at that time. So these things were very important. They would build, like, arches for them, and particularly probably the most famous one we know is the Arch of Titus. Steve, you have something else?
Same idea.
I haven't heard of that one. For who?
For himself.
Okay. I had heard that one. That's pretty crazy. Okay. Well, we'll pray for some humility here as well, here among our leaders here. Okay. But the thing is, so you had these people, and the leader was, you know, of course, he was being honored. And the people running behind him, there was the captives, there were the key leaders they had captured. It would be like kings, the top authorities. They were coming on behind. They were going to go, and then you had the other captives, just the other prisoners behind them. So you had the general, some of his soldiers, they were all honored. But then you had the booty and you had the key captives. Now, when they went through this triumphal, this was all throughout. They not only did it in the city of Rome, they did it wherever Romans were gathered in their cities scattered about. They would do smaller type processions. So this is a great triumph. And the fragrance of him, this would be known throughout the city. Now, one of the things they did when they had these triumphal processions, we had all these flowers they would have. And they'd also have incense burners. And you only had about 150 of the leading priests in Rome, but you had thousands of these unofficial priests. And they would be going along, and there would be flowers everywhere, and even things like this incense would be burning frankincense. So you could smell this throughout, certainly Rome and throughout different parts of the Roman Empire at their chief cities. This triumphal procession, main thing. But what happened? If you were there and smelling that, if you were the general being honored, you were very pleased, and also the soldiers. What if you were the key captives? What's going to happen to you? They're going to march you on, and you're going to be executed. So those key leaders were going to be executed. The kings and others, typically, not all the time, but a lot of times, they would be executed. The captive prisoners would be enslaved. So when you went through this, and he's talking about how Christ leads us in triumphal procession, the fragrance is going out everywhere, the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So some are going to live and some are going to die. To one a fragrance from death to death, and the other a fragrance from life to life. Now, so it's interesting is that Christ is seen as he brought us out of the bondage of Satan. Okay, so he's leading us, and we're his captives. That's interesting. But for us, it's not. He flipped the idea, the analogy on its head. We're going to life, and those who were the and so this is. But if you were not among that group, then you're going to death. So it's interesting how he leads us in triumphal procession. He's the one that we follow him. He's our Lord. He's the one who has saved us. We were his captives now. And so if you had read this at that point and were familiar with, you know, what's happened in these major cities, I think Corinth was like the third major city in the Roman civilization at that time. Had, you know, a lot of people there. Rome itself had about 1 million inhabitants at the time when Paul was there, between 60 and 62, and probably that whole it was considered the largest city in the known world at that time. And you look at the things that they built and the way they were able to do these magnificent structures, but there was a lot of rot in their understanding of who God was and the truth. But then over a period of time, the gospel was able to advance greatly within Rome and within Roman culture. So you have this triumphal procession. You know, one of the things they talked about just in verse 12 is you had, you know, pastors. Well, I was reading a book written by a pastor. These pastors have anxiety, and there's a lot weighing on them. And so when you're an elder or pastor of a church, there's a lot of anxiety. He was trying to find Titus, and he heard Titus, so he was a problem. You have captives in Christ. This is seen sort of as a victory hymn here. A Roman triumphal procession where God Jesus leads believers as captives. And the aroma was the fragrance of Christ. And so you have this concept as analogy. So when Paul speaks, it's important to keep in mind sort of what he's thinking, the things that he's experienced. People who were in the influenced by the Roman culture that time would certainly know what a triumphal procession was. And if you look at straight, from just a straight standpoint, if you were the captives in the Roman procession, then you were going to be enslaved, your key leaders would be killed. Christ leads us in a different type of procession. Actually, we're captive of him, rescued from the dominion of the Satan, so that we actually have life to life. Okay. And one of these, and in verse 17, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. What is a peddler when you think of a peddler?
Selling things.
Okay. People maybe come door to door, other things, you know, they're selling something, some sort of merchandise or anything. Sometimes you think of someone who's maybe like a huckster, you know, they got something to sell. The thought here, I guess in the Greek, what they were thinking about was this: these were people who would sell you like a bottle of wine, but it's about half wine and half water, you know, and so you don't always know that. Or you buy something you think is made of 100% gold, and then you find out later, yeah, it had gold on the outside, but the inside was iron. You know, it was, that's, it's peddling something. So it's something that's been diluted. It's done, and why would people do this? Why would peddlers do this? Yeah, okay, they make more money. Okay, that's true. It's only done for their personal influence and personal benefit from that. They don't really care about what happened to you. And I think Mary Lou will help remind me of this. One time we had an older woman at that time in our neighborhood took our three eldest daughters to go, I believe, to the Galleria. And she was having a fun time with them. She was about 70, early 70s. And so she took our three older daughters, who were probably in their teens at that time, maybe younger even. And when they got to a candy store, there was the girl said, oh, you can buy candy. So they were buying candy. Well, what happened at the candy store? She noticed that the young man who was selling the candy was putting his finger on the scale. And so he was going to make a little extra money. And I'll never forget, our girl said, Miss Teeny called that man out. She saw him putting his finger on the scale. And she said, no, man, don't do that. And so he had to back off. But I remember they were quite amazed that this was being done. But Miss Teeny had, I think, formerly been a bookkeeper. She never missed anything. Yeah. So Miss Teeny knew what was happening there. But that was part of what it meant to peddle. It wasn't honest, you know, here. Now, so you have these peddlers here. The advantage could be financial gain, popularity, influence, approval, whatever. You know, you're sort of cheating people here. Now, if you say peddlers of God's word, that could be true too. One, it becomes something that's not pure. It's influenced by other influences, okay? It could be diluted. There could be certain things maybe a pastor doesn't speak about, because if he knows he does, he's going to get significant, you know, backlash from his congregants. Okay, so it could be that there's not only financial gain, but maybe the popularity. Maybe you lose popularity by saying things that people don't really want to hear. Maybe you lose influence or approval from maybe the secular world looking at you saying, you shouldn't say those things. Okay. So, I mean, it could be something about, I think God created male and female. There may be people who find that, and there are quite in our own culture today, that would find that, you know, they would disapprove of that. And you could sort of back away from that as a pastor and just say, well, I'm not going to address these creation issues. I'll just talk about the love of Christ. Now, it's okay. You're talking about the love of God, but we need the whole counsel of God. It says all scripture inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we need that whole teaching so that we're equipped to do all the good work that God wants us to do. It could be dealing with the poor. How you deal with the poor? Are you going to ignore that? You know, you need to be able to speak carefully to these things. And all these elements of life need to be looked at very carefully. Not that you go out of your way to poke people in the eye to try to get them to, you know, just to stir up controversy. But we need to be willing to speak boldly into the truths that God has clearly told us, so that we are those who are faithful and following him carefully here. He said, one is he was commissioned by God. The commissioner, so he saw himself as an ambassador, not as a peddler of God's word. Now, I will say, too, when it talks about we are not like so many, there are a lot of people, even at that point, who were peddlers of God's word. They had a different agenda. They had ability. They were trying to seek maybe financial gain, popularity, influence. They were peddlers of God's word. And I will say today, you know, most of us have seen, you know, some of the television preachers and things in the past that kept saying, give the widow's mite, give it all to me, and I'll take care. You know, all those things can be done wrongly for their own financial gain. And they become peddlers of God's word. But we need to be men of sincerity, you know, who are pure-hearted, that simplicity of life, commissioned by God, an ambassador. Now, what does an ambassador do? If you're an ambassador, what is your responsibility? And you're reporting to either a king or to a president, to a national body. What is your role as an ambassador? Is it to speak on your behalf, or whose behalf do you speak on? You speak on behalf of the person who sent you, okay? Who has sent us as believers? Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his ambassador. We are to be ambassadors in Christ, representing him to not only are the believers, but to the world about us. We're to be his ambassadors, commissioned by God, authorized by God. And if you look back at the Great Commission, you know, a lot of times we start, go therefore make disciples. How does it really start? The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18, 19, 20. What the first part of that phrase did Jesus say? All authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been granted unto me. Go therefore. So we need to realize that authority has been granted. Christ has granted us to represent him throughout this world and accomplish his goal in advancing his kingdom here. So they were not peddlers. They were ambassadors of Christ in the sight of God. And that's, again, we talked a little bit about that, the whole understanding that all that we do and say, Paul understood that all his labors, God was constantly watching and evaluating, not only now, but in the years to come, and at the day of the Lord, that will be the case. And one of the phrases I found from one author said, the audience that ultimately matters is God himself. Not the congregation, the culture, or maybe higher levels of church leaders. Paul is united and governed by Christ. He is his representative. So as we look to this, we realize what Paul is saying is that we are to be, he understood himself, and we are to be understood as disciples, followers. We're given authorization through Christ. We're commissioned to be his ambassadors, to speak his words, his message, to advance his kingdom's cause, not to advance our own, but to be his ambassadors in Christ. I did have some other things in terms of the when Paul saw himself too, as when those captives, is, you know, what, how do we see our identity? One, we're seeing here is we could be, you know, ambassadors for Christ. We also had the idea that we were a doulos, you know, and I think that really comes out very more clearly in Romans chapter 1, verse 2 in some regard. But Paul saw himself as a captive, and he was initially conquered on the Damascus Road. Remember when he was Saul, then he became Paul. He had been a persecutor of Christ, but Christ conquered him. Now he is a captured POW under the rule and authority of the Lord of King Jesus Christ. And when under house arrest, Paul saw himself as bound only to his master's will. Paul was very clear, the Lord is the Lord, King of kings, and the Lord of lords. I am his captive. Many times he called himself, translated his role as a slave. It wasn't, we call it, sometimes we try to soften it in the English translations as servant, but it was actually considered to be a slave. And a servant, you know, was a free person paid for legal labor. A doulos means a literal, legal, bound slave, property owned by the master. And so there was, at that, there was complete relinquishment of autonomy. You didn't have autonomy. You didn't have the right to do what you chose to do. If you wanted to travel somewhere, you always had to seek your master's will. Paul saw himself as that his time, his possessions, his body belong entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he was. He was under his lordship, and he was a slave of the king. And one of the things they talk, that would be part of those captive prisoners coming up. That's who we are to be. There was in the ancient Near East, they had a title called the servant or the slave of Yahweh. It's called Ebed Adonai. Now, it's interesting now because when we went to, Mary Lou and I were in Saudi Arabia for 3 years, there's the term called Abdullah. And if you know anything about, what does Abdullah mean? Does anybody know the Arabic name Abdullah? It means slave of Allah. They still use that term. It's sort of, they have that mindset. They're the slave of Allah. So you see Abdullah, that means they understand themselves as a slave. But going here, you know, and that title from the ancient Near East was also applied to Moses, David, and Joshua. We're called slaves of Yahweh, you know. We're to see ourselves that way. By calling himself a slave of Christ, Paul was claiming supreme spiritual authority. In Rome, which is interesting, a Rome, a slave of the emperor, held more practical power than a free man because he was representing the will of the emperor. And it's really fascinating. I hadn't thought about that. So a free man had this role, but if you were a slave and you were on a mission, he told the slave, you go buy this or buy that, and the emperor told him, you know, he had more authority, practical authority, than even the free man had. So Paul was a slave to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. And a little bit about, again, just a little note here on the Roman triumph. When it talks about the Greek word for the triumphants, what it talked about, it says to lead someone as a conquered captive, spoils of war in the victory parade. And to make a public spectacle is to expose someone to public infamy, humiliation, or open shame. Most prized captives and generals were stripped of their dignity and paraded naked or in chains or rags. Christ, you know, he overcame the cosmic powers and defeated them at the cross. And so we're thankful for his role and how, again, at the cross, justice and mercy met. Christ has ascended. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he pleads for us. And as Pastor Mark was saying today, we can approach the throne of grace and Christ with boldness, as he is the one who's our mediator and intercedes for us. So we need to let him know our prayers do have an impact, and we're thankful to God for that. Any questions, concerns? Okay. Let me go ahead and say a prayer, and we'll close up. And I do want to recognize the fathers that are here. We have a special day for the fathers, and the Lord's blessing upon us all. Just remember who our Heavenly Father is. Father, we thank you for this day. We appreciate and thank you for the many ways you've blessed our lives. The hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our conquering King. He's brought us out of the dominion of the evil one and made us and help us realize, Lord, we're to be your servants, that you granted us your word, your spirit, that we might be thoughtful and intentional about the acts we do throughout the days and the weeks and the months, knowing in a joyful manner that we are under your care and watch, and we will be evaluated for what we do. Help us to consider that you do reward those who are faithful, and help us to be those who are faithful and who seek the peace and purity of this church and of all the church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.